Well, let's start with a word of prayer before we get started. Father, thank you so much for, as we reflect upon last year and all that you accomplished in the world, in us, through us, by us, for us, we think of this year, Lord, and we want to dedicate our lives to you yet again, recognizing this is something that's not a once-for-all thing, but we have to continue to do, and I pray that we would have the mind to do that. I pray, Lord, as we study the book of Matthew, as we become better acquainted with the person and nature of our Savior, Jesus Christ, that we would appreciate his fulfillment of prophecy, and ultimately, as we get to the point of him dying on the cross as a substitute for our sins, paying our penalty, and in exchange, anyone who believes in him receives everlasting life. We thank you for that simple transaction, but yet profound and beautiful. I pray for our time now as we look into the next passage in Matthew that you would quicken our thinking and help us to retain this information, and that we would be better scholars of your word, students of your word, as a result of the observations and conclusions we make. Pray you'd bless the reading and exposition of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, if you could open to the book of Matthew, we will be in chapter 2 this morning. And we will be looking at verses 13 through 14. But we want to take a short step back and look at something we covered last time. Because what Matthew's doing in this part of his narrative is he is showing a series of four prophecies being fulfilled. And what's interesting is each of those are fulfilled in a different way. Now, what do I mean by that? I thought fulfillment is fulfillment, right? Well, as we look at these prophecies, and if we understand the context of them, we might think there's an issue. How can Matthew say that this is fulfilled when, if you go back and look at that text, it has nothing to do with the Messiah or Jesus Christ? And some erroneously think that the New Testament authors would reinterpret the Old Testament. In other words, they would say, okay, the prophecy said this, or the statement in the Old Testament said that, but the real, secret, hidden meaning for the very intelligent, it actually means this. Do not buy into that thinking. Do not subscribe to it. Because essentially what they're doing is they're saying nobody could understand the Word of God until the New Testament authors. Or better yet, their precious birth of themselves entering into this world and enlightening us all with their wisdom. I do think that there is a use that the New Testament authors had when reading and studying Scripture. In fact, I think you'll find it interesting that we do the very same thing. And we are at liberty to do the very same thing in applying it in some ways similar to how Matthew does to the birth narrative. So with that, just getting a feel and a roadmap of where we're at in Matthew, I've explained that the book of Matthew can essentially be broken up into two main parts. The king has come. The kingdom has not. Why has the kingdom not come? Well, Matthew sets out to answer that question for us. And with that, I'm following a 7-point subdivision to the book provided by Stanley Toussaint. I will make mention of him frequently throughout this study. His commentary, Behold the King, is, in my estimation, the best commentary on the book of Matthew. Not everything is something I would agree to, but nonetheless, he, and as I've read many other scholars on Matthew, he is frequently quoted by them. So it's not just my assessment, but their assessment of the book is very high. And so with that, we are in the first section dealing with the incarnation and the preparation of the king. Of course, with that, we're dealing with the birth. He was born. Now we're running into some drama surrounding Herod wanting to eliminate him. But with that, Matthew is also building an argument. He's trying to prove something. And right now, I think he's proving the point, foreshadowing the types of responses to the Messiah. We looked at that last time. We'll see it some more in our text this morning. So we're in the incarnation of the king portion of the book. And the title of this message is The Long Expected One. the long-expected one. One of my favorite Christmas songs is Come Thou Long-Expected Jesus. I love it for two reasons. One, it could be a great Christmas song, but it also has a lot to do with His second coming, right? And the very fact of that issue, some are saying, well, is it a Christmas song or not, alludes to the fact of the very subject matter of Matthew. I thought when the Messiah comes, the kingdom comes. And so Matthew answers that for us, and that song touches on that same type of issue. So the long expected one, that did not get fit into my animation. So, whoops, I'll just give you all four. So how the New Testament quotes the Hebrew Scriptures, there are four ways that this happens. Now, I'm taking these from both Michael Rydelnik and Arnold Fruchtenbaum developed this thought, and I don't believe it originates with them necessarily, but they certainly popularized it, and it is a very important help for us in considering interpreting prophecy or in understanding how the New Testament quotes the Hebrew Scriptures. So the first way that this happens is through direct fulfillment. And we get an example of this, and again, it's curious that all four of these are listed here in Matthew. Matthew uses all four of them. Now, the first one is direct fulfillment. In other words, a prophecy is directly stated, and it is directly fulfilled. We saw that back in Matthew 2, verse 5, if you look at that for a moment. It says, so this is the question of where the Christ was to be born. And they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. So we see a direct one-for-one equivalence of direct fulfillment. The prophecy was stated, where's the Messiah to be born? Bethlehem of Ephratah. Where was Jesus born? Bethlehem of Ephratah. Jesus fulfills directly that prophecy. Now, the second way that New Testament authors use or quote the Old or the Hebrew Scriptures is typical fulfillment. Now, typical is looking at the concept of types. Now, what does this mean? Well, we'll look at this more in detail because the next three will be, of course, what we're covering in our passage. But what this looks like is a type from the Old Testament is applied to the conversation that the New Testament author is trying to convey. And so we'll look at how Matthew takes this concept into play for his argument, but that is typical fulfillment. Number three is applicational fulfillment. Applicational fulfillment. And we see the example of this in Matthew 2, 16 through 28, which we... That's not 28. I don't know what it should be, but it's not 28. But we see it is a quote from Jeremiah 31:15. And so, we'll look at this. But I think what Matthew is doing, he's not reinterpreting the Old Testament. He's not doing that at all. In fact, what he's doing, and if you truly understand his argument and his use of these thus it was fulfilled statements, it shows a very profound and solid grasp of the Hebrew Scriptures from Matthew. A grasp that, oh, by the way, the religious leaders had. And that's why, with Matthew's argument, trying to convince the world that Jesus, in fact, is the Messiah, he makes these arguments. And then the fourth one is summary fulfillment. This one is frequently used by New Testament authors in which they say something. In this particular instance, he says, thus, as the prophets, plural, say, da 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 da. So you can't go back to a specific prophet who said this on this chapter and this verse because he's using it by summary fashion. In other words, a lot of prophets communicated this idea, this concept, and so in that way, we see thus is fulfilled about the Messiah. Now, we'll deal with these and how they interact with Matthew's argument. And again, I think once you kind of get through the weeds a little bit, some of the confusion, some of the controversy, what you see Matthew doing is very profound. And it shows his level of biblical knowledge. And also, by the way, it demonstrates for us how we should understand Scripture, what our rules for interpretation are. Because if Matthew does it this way, And he is, of course, right through the process of inspiration. We are at the same liberty. Now, some have, and I'll deal with that more when we get in that. So those are the four types we'll refer to later. Now, there's three prophecies here, but I don't want to lose track of the prophecy back in verses 13 and 15 with the Micah prophecy. But essentially, we have the prophecy of out of Egypt, covered in verses 13 through 15. The voice in Ramah, verses 16 and 18. And called a Nazarene, verses 19 through 23. Now, curiously, all four of the prophecies deal with geography, right? We have Bethlehem Ephratah, the first one, Egypt, the second one, Ramah, the third one, and Nazareth, or Nazarene, the fourth one. It's interesting. I haven't quite made heads or tails as to the significance of that, but it's interesting. So out of Egypt, I want to just read the verses in its entirety just to get the flow. Verse 13, now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word. For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. Now, when you read that, you're kind of thinking, hold on, what does Egypt have anything to do with the Messiah? Well, I'm glad you asked. We'll look at it. So breaking down some observations, we see the dream first listed in verse 13. Now, when they had departed. Downstairs, we talked about the dream of Joseph. God has, at times, communicated to people through dreams. Now, I believe that has been something that has ceased because God has revealed himself entirely in his word. Now, it's not a question of ability. Can God still communicate to us in our dreams? Absolutely. But my challenge to you is, why would he, when he's already revealed everything that we need pertaining to life and godliness, and given us everything that we need pertaining to life and godliness, given us the word, every God-breathed word to us, so that the man or woman of God is thoroughly equipped for every good work, why would he do that if we needed more? And the question is, we don't. Or the answer is, we don't. Now, when they had departed, we asked the question, who is they? Well, from the context and, of course, what we looked at last time, it is the wise men. The wise men departed from Herod. Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. An angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, and he was saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, and flee to Egypt. So these three things, arise, take the child and the mom and flee to Egypt and stay there until I bring you word. For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. Now, what's fascinating about this is we see a glimpse into the angelic realm with this, right? An angel is stepping into history and communicating something from God to Joseph that is going to alter history. Now, we know, truly, the life of this baby was never in jeopardy, right? God would intervene in other means. But the fact is, this is how he intervened. And it begs the question, as we look at this, is it not possible that there are angelic conflicts all around us that we do not see, where God is engaging in affairs that we maybe don't understand or don't comprehend? Now, I know that opens a door down a rabbit trail that could be very speculative, very sensationalized, and so we have to be careful with that. But nonetheless, this is the biblical teaching. We are not at war with flesh and blood. There are angels and fallen angels waging a war that we do not see. And I think that if we neglect that reality, we are not set up to fare well in that battle. In fact, I do believe our prayers has an influence on that battle, and I think it's important. So if you want to know more about that, come to our study Wednesday evenings at 7 and learn more about it. So we see the dream, and then we see Joseph obeys. Again, I think it's very short, it's very concise. But we see something of Joseph's character in this. When he arose, right, he was told to arise. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother, and he departed for Egypt. Matthew frames this in perfect parallelism, that exactly what was said is exactly what was done. And then we see the duration, and was there until the death of Herod. So he perfectly obeyed. And notice, it was when he, we'll look at, it's when he's told that it's safe to return that he returns. Do you think Herod's death would be newsworthy? Perhaps he heard and was saying, I think it's time. He's dead, we could go. But what did the angel say? Or what did God tell Joseph? Wait until I give you word. And so I think that's worth our consideration as we consider God's word. So the duration, and then we see the fulfillment of prophecy. Now I put fulfillment in quotes because we might be thinking, how is this fulfillment? How does this relate at all to what we're talking about? That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. Now this is a quote. First of all, I want to look at Numbers 23 and Numbers 24. But it's a quote directly taken from Hosea 11:1. Now we'll go to Hosea 11:1, but just know that out of Egypt I called my son is a quote from Hosea 11:1. And the reference, I'll tell you now, we'll look at it, the reference to son in Hosea is Israel. Not the Messiah, not Christ, Israel. So why would Matthew, does he not know Scripture? Is he ignorant of these things? Why would he quote Hosea on a matter that doesn't seem to have anything to do with Christ? Well, because I think not only does Matthew have a comprehensive knowledge of Hosea, he has a comprehensive knowledge of the book of Numbers. So go to the book of Numbers, if you will, keeping a finger in Matthew. Numbers chapter 23, you come across one of my favorite narratives, the man Balaam. Now, he's despicable, but the narrative is one of my favorites because there's so much divine comedy, especially the scene when he's riding the donkey and he's not wanting to do what has been told of him to do, and he starts beating the donkey, and then God opens the mouth of the donkey and speaks to him, and it's just, it's hilarious, really, when you're reading it, but it's also a very powerful passage. And the whole narrative is very powerful because what he was enlisted to do in cursing Israel, he couldn't do. And he only blessed them. And I find that fascinating. But his oracles are interesting and worth mentioning. In fact, I think it is perhaps on Matthew's mind because part of Balaam's oracles deal with his star, Jacob's star or Israel's star. And that could perhaps be something that the wise men were considering when they saw the light that guided them to the baby. So in chapter 23, verse 22, we see the second oracle of Balaam. And we're kind of jumping right in here. But notice the phrase, God brings them. Now who's them? From the context, 21, he has not observed iniquity in Jacob. I think it's looking at the nation corporately. Jacob being the nation of Israel. And so 22 says, God brings Israel out of Egypt. He has strength like a wild ox. For there is no sorcery against Jacob, nor any divination against Israel. It now must be said of Jacob and of Israel, oh, what God has done. Look, a people rises like a lioness and lifts itself up like a lion. It shall not lie down until it devours the prey and drinks the blood of the slain. Now, this oracle, what it's doing is it's about Israel, but it's giving a kingdom undertone. In other words, it's revealing the future glory, maybe ever so subtly, maybe not as explicit as we see later prophets give us, but nonetheless, it's talking about Israel, my son, my firstborn, which God calls them that in Exodus chapter 4. He calls Israel his firstborn. I brought out of Egypt. So God calls him that, and that's what Hosea makes reference to. But now, turn the page to the next chapter, chapter 24, and notice, starting in verse 3, then he took up his oracle and said, The utterance of Balaam, the son of Beor, the utterance of the man whose eyes are opened, the utterance of him who hears the words of God, who sees the vision of the Almighty, who falls down with eyes wide open. How lovely are your tents, O Jacob, nation. Your dwellings, O Israel, nation. Like valleys that stretch out, like gardens by the riverside, like aloes planted by the Lord, like cedars beside the waters. He shall pour out water from his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters. Now, seed is singular. Now, notice what it says in the second part of verse 7. His king, Israel's king, shall be higher than Agag. Now, who might that be? The Messiah. I think this is a messianic prophecy. And his kingdom shall be exalted. Now, notice verse 8. God brings him out of Egypt. He has strength like a wild ox. He shall consume the nations, his enemies. He shall break their bones and pierce them with his arrows. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? Blessed is he who blesses you, and cursed is he who curses you. Now do you see the connection? So then when he quotes from Hosea, if you jump over to the book of Hosea, which sometimes I have a hard time finding because it's tucked within the multitude of the minor prophets. Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1. When Israel was a child, I loved him. That's the nation. And out of Egypt I called my son. As they called them, so they went from them. They sacrificed to the Baals and burned incense to carved images. Now, this has a context of its own. We dealt somewhat with Hosea's context when we were covering this in Romans. But Hosea's context deals with a disobedient generation that is going to face the disciplinary hand of God. And despite this disciplinary hand of God, there will always be a remnant and there will be a future delivered generation. It's under the undertones of that. And so I think the significance of 11:1, recalling what God did in Egypt, does it not foreshadow what he plans to do for that great nation? And so I think that was Hosea's purpose, and Matthew draws on that, and also from his understanding of the prophecy of Balaam in Numbers, and he now is saying, is this not the same way? The same type of thing is happening, in that God has called his son Israel out of Egypt for the purpose of establishing them in the land in a kingdom that eventually his son will rule and reign in. And now, has it not happened the same way that he has called his son? So it's a typical or type fulfillment of prophecy. So summary application. God speaks to Joseph in his dream. God gives instructions to go down into Egypt. Joseph obeyed. Herod died. And then we see the typical fulfillment of Hosea 11:1. Now, I want to pay attention to the narrative because Matthew's doing at least two things. One, he's progressing the narrative. He's telling us what happened. He tells about them going to Egypt, tells about Herod dying, tells about them returning. And that's all important. It's all very well and good. But it seems that his focus is these prophecies. He's building an argument. And that's why the title of this message is The Long Expected One. Matthew is drawing us to the conclusion, all of those prophecies, all of the promises, they're fulfilled in this man. He is the king. But even though the kingdom hasn't come because the nation of Israel rejected, he will come again and establish his kingdom. This is Matthew's argument. We'll see more of that later and towards the latter end of the book, but for now, he's building his argument. So what is Matthew doing with this prophetic highlight? We ask that question. Why, when we look at this, why does he include this? Well, again, I think he's bringing the Jewish mind, the primary audience of the book of Matthew, back in time, using their understanding and saying, look, you might not connect the dots, but I will connect the dots for you because they're screaming at you how absolutely clear and certain that this man is the Messiah. And yet, why do you reject him? That's why I have a growing sentiment in my heart that Matthew somewhat is a polemic against the Jews. The unbelieving Jews, that is. He's saying you missed it. And you didn't miss it because you didn't see. You missed it because you're disobedient. Jesus himself said, you're a stiff-necked people. Moses called them a stiff-necked people. How do you get a stiff neck? By constantly suppressing the truth. Now, while we can harp on their disobedience, don't we do the same thing? We can be stiff-necked. My sons can be stiff-necked. I tell them to do something and they don't do it. And if I'm not consistent with my word, guess what happens? That line gets pushed. They think, oh, Dad says not to do this or to do that, but he doesn't really mean business until the second time. And then if I say it a second time and I don't do anything, and they disobey, oh, it's the third time, fourth time, fifth time, they push the ball. Now, I'm not wanting to put myself in the shoes of God, but as that relates to the nation of Israel and their relationship to God the Father, God is long-suffering. He is patient and he is gracious in their disobedience. And yet they can reach a point to where, fine. Similarly to how there may come a time with my boys where I would say mine is not so much long-suffering but laziness. I'm preoccupied, I'm finally sitting down, whatever, and I don't want to get up, cross the room, grab the child who's kicking and flailing, bring them into the bathroom and spank them like they deserve. But it's all there, right? The desire is there, but the flesh is weak, right? And so we see those types of things. I don't know how we got down that rabbit trail. The voice in Ramah. So picking up in verse 16, if we go back to Matthew. Verse 16, then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry. And he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Now again, we might be thinking, what? How does this have anything to do? Rachel's dead. She's gone. How could she be weeping in Ramah over these baby boys that have been murdered? Well, if we understand the context, and we know certainly Matthew did, I think there's a way. But just to give you an insight into how others take this, as they say, well, Matthew, through the process of inspiration, was giving us the true understanding of that passage in Jeremiah 31. But again, if you go down that road, what you're saying is that Jeremiah did not write to be understood by his audience. And how foolish is that? God sends his prophets to communicate his word to people, but oh, he didn't actually send him to communicate his word to that people, but a future people. Why? Because he didn't, that's why. The deception, question mark. Did the wise men deceive Herod? No. They were honest, right? The scribes said it was in Bethlehem, but then they go to Bethlehem and there's no Jesus. So I think he interpreted that as, I must have been deceived. So then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, in his response, was exceedingly angry. So much so that he sent forth and put to death all the male children. Now this is interesting, because I think Matthew plays a lot on the Jewishness of history, this period of time. And with that, when you think about Davidic line being exterminated, your mind would go back to a few events in the Old Testament. One of which is the infamous tale of Athaliah. Now, Athaliah was, I always get this twisted, I think she was the daughter of Jezebel and Ahab. Now, were they good mom and dad? No, they led the destruction of the northern kingdom. Now, I believe it was Jehoshaphat that arranged this marriage between his son and Athaliah. Foolish. He brought matters into his own hands and said, okay, this conflict between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, it has to end. We'll reunite through as common marriage. My son will marry your daughter and we'll all live happy. And we'll follow the Lord and everything will be great. Problem is, Athaliah was wicked. And when the king died, her husband, she set out to kill all of the sons of David. Every last one of them. And she came close. But there was a little baby boy that got stolen away and hidden in the temple for 6 years. Joash. And he was preserved and he became king. And thus we see the potential disaster of all the Davidic line being wiped out then and there averted. But we have to ask, why was she obsessed with eliminating the Davidic line? Well, I think she was being motivated by Satan. She might have had her human reasons, but I think Satan certainly had his. Because if he eliminates the Davidic line, he defeats God. Because God promised that his house would be established forever. If his house is not established forever, God did not stay true to his word, God is defeated. Now again, I don't truly think any of that was in jeopardy, but it doesn't stop Satan from trying. In fact, as we learn more about fallen angels, Satan being one of them, we start to learn that he is powerful, but he's not all powerful. He does know a lot of scripture. In fact, he would know everything that's revealed, but he doesn't know things that haven't been revealed. Now, with that, we might ask the question, if he knows that he loses in the end, why try? My answer, as I continue to learn where I'm at now, is I don't think he cares. I think he does know that he's going to lose. Doesn't stop him from wanting to seek to destroy everyone and everything. Because that's just where he's at. And if by some happenstance he wins, that's just a bonus. But I think within who he is, his very nature is he seeks to destroy, seeks to devour. And so all that being said, I think we're seeing the same thing here with Herod. Herod may have his human motivations to eliminate these baby boys, but I think it also has satanic motivation, not just for the Davidic line, but now with the announcement that the Messiah is born, that just upped the ante. Now we have to eliminate him. Because now if we just eliminate him, we win. So he sent forth to put to death all the male children, and we get some specifics, who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. So this is another indication that when the wise men come, Jesus was probably a year or 2 years old. He was older. He was in his toddler years, not his infancy. And then we see the fulfillment of prophecy. Verses 17 through 18. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, and then we get the quotation from Jeremiah 31. Now Jeremiah 31, if you want to jump there, Jeremiah has a nickname of the weeping prophet. And the reason he had that nickname is because he was often lamenting. He wrote the book of Lamentations, which is a book about weeping and mourning. Well, the reason he wrote that book is he saw the beautiful city being sacked by the Babylonian Empire. And he was sad because he was issued by God to proclaim the word of the Lord. And he was sad because he knew that no matter what he said, they wouldn't obey. And so he lamented. He mourned. And I think we need more of that. Do we have a heart for people? Do we share the gospel with the lost like the world could end today? Because it might. As far as the rapture goes, it may be done. All opportunity for us to share the gospel is gone. They could still be saved during the tribulation where God is pouring out his wrath on the earth. But I don't want anyone to live through that. And so let's save as many as we can by sharing the gospel. And so with that, the context here is the Babylonian invasion. The nation of Israel continually disobeyed the covenant, and so God sends Babylon to remove them from the land. And in chapter 31, verse 15, the context of 31 is that joy will replace sorrow. So what's beautiful about the prophets is they would say, yes, doom is coming. Your disobedience will be met with consequence and it will be severe. But there's hope. Always hope. God will protect the remnant and restore the repentant. Upon repentance, upon the reconsideration, the changing of their mind, of their actions of worshiping other gods, God will restore them. And now we'll talk more about this concept as we get into Jesus' ministry. But this is the context of the chapter 31. And in the midst of it, verse 15, thus says the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Thus says the Lord, refrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work shall be rewarded, says the Lord. And they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope in your future, says the Lord, that your children shall come back to their own border. The beautiful thing about the New Testament authors quoting the Old Testament, it's like a song, right? We all know catchy songs, and all it takes is for one lyric and your mind finishes the rest. Well, for the Jewish mind, that's how their minds were equipped with the Word of God, which, by the way, is an awesome challenge for us. Do we have that same level of understanding? And so when Matthew quotes, a voice was heard in Ramah, he knows what Matthew's seeking to convey. We're mourning, and this is sad, it's tragic, but be comforted, God is doing something. God will bring restoration with him. And it's through this man, Jesus Christ. And he will repay whatever that looks like. For the evil, evil. For the righteous, rewards. Herod became angry. Herod orders the infanticide of the Bethlehem males. Application fulfillment of Jeremiah. So in the same way that it was happening in Jeremiah 31:15, he applies that to his scenario with the infanticide of the Bethlehem males. Now, we do this all the time, and I think it's an appropriate use, so long as we understand the original context. Michael Rydelnik shares an example of when he was in the hospital, he had a lot of people saying that they were praying for him, specifically praying that he has the best cars and the best doctors and the fastest ambulances to take care of his needs. And he would say, thank you. And then he would quote, and I forget the reference, but he would quote from, some trust in chariots and the king's horses, but I will trust in my God. He said that's an example of application fulfillment, in the sense of, I'm not saying that that statement is fulfilled in my situation, but it's applied very well, one for one, in my situation. You know, a similar one is, as for me and my house, I will serve the Lord. I think there's nothing wrong with us having a sign in our house saying that same thing, so long as we understand the context of what it was given in. But we do it all the time, and I think it's right to do so. We need to apply Scripture, but apply it appropriately. And I think that's what Matthew does here, is he applies this concept, very familiar to the Jewish mind, to his Jewish audience, in order to convey that Christ is the fulfillment of these very hopeful things. What is Matthew doing? Well, I just said. Got a little bit before myself. So now, called a Nazarene. This one is perhaps the most puzzling. Starting in verse 19, and we'll see where I intended to end. 23, I imagine. Well, yeah, I got it right there. 19, now when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead. Then he arose, took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, and being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee, and he came and dwelt in the city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Now, quick pop quiz, where in the Old Testament does it say that the Messiah will be called a Nazarene? Nowhere. Very good. Of course, you know where I'm going with this. So how can he say that the prophet said that? We need at least one prophet for him to say that it's fulfilled by the prophet saying this. But he also says prophets, plural. And we can't even find one. So why does he say this? Well, we'll get to that. So we see the second dream, verses 19 through 20. Now when Herod was dead, the angel appears to him and says the same thing, but now in reverse order. Arise, take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel. For those who sought the young child's life are dead. And then Joseph obeys. And then they receive a new home. They settle in a different place. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth. And then we get the fulfillment of prophecy, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. So the meaning of this fulfillment, there's a couple of views. Number one, they'll say Nazarene sounds an awful lot like Nazarite. And Judges 13:5 talks about a Nazarite. That must be what Matthew has in mind here when he says that Jesus will be called a Nazarene. Only problem with that passage in Judges isn't talking about the Messiah. Jesus wasn't a Nazarite. Never did he take the Nazarite vow. Also, the etymology is completely wrong. The words are from two different roots, and similarity does not mean sameness. We're not at liberty to say, close enough. It doesn't work that way, right? Words have meaning. And where does meaning originate? God. Right? God spoke the universe into creation, into existence. Everything that means anything comes from its very source in God. View number two, netzer, the Hebrew word, it means shoot or branch, and it sounds like the Greek word for Nazareth. Netzer, Nazareth, close enough. Only problem is, what does this word have to do with Nazareth? That's all very good, because branch does associate with the messianic prophecy, but what does it have to do with Nazareth? And I'll tell you, nothing. This is one prophecy, and that's the other argument. This is only one prophecy and one prophet. This is Isaiah, not prophet, as it's said in Matthew 2:23. So there's a problem there. View number three, Nazareth equals despicable. Nazarene means reproached. You might think of John 1:46, Nathanael. He said, "We have found the Messiah, the one who is to come. Behold, he's dwelling in Galilee in Nazareth." And what's his response? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Now, John uses that, and I think Matthew uses it, that it was commonplace. Everyone knew. Nazareth is, you don't go there. Can anything good come from California? You catch my meaning. Obviously, there can be. Obviously, there's some good that came out of Nazareth, right? But that's traditionally how it was viewed. Nazareth was a reproach. And so I have this quote from Stanley Toussaint, page 57 of his commentary. It, the prophecy, looks at the Old Testament prophecies of reproach, such as Psalm 22:6-9 and Isaiah 53, as being summed up in the title Nazarene. To be called a Nazarene was to be spoken of as despicable. Matthew is pointing to those prophecies in the Old Testament which portray the Messiah as rejected and despised, and claiming their fulfillment in the fact that Jesus is reared at Nazareth. Israel's feeling of contempt for their king is indicated by this verse and is proven by the chapter which Matthew has just written. Now, another aspect to this of why Matthew would include this is this would have been perhaps one of the points against his messianic nature, right? The unbelieving Jew would say, he's from Nazareth. You can't tell me God would have his Messiah come from there. And Jesus is from there, so i.e. he's not the Messiah. Well, Matthew says he is the Messiah. He was born in Bethlehem, but he's called a Nazarene, reproached. Oh, by the way, what you're demonstrating to him, your reproach for Christ, Jesus, this was foretold in Scripture. And so I think he's explaining how Jesus ended up in Nazareth. He's defending, in other words, the arguments that could be leveled against Christ. So, summary application: the angel of the Lord again appears to Joseph in a dream. Joseph is informed that it is now safe to return to Israel. Joseph and company dwell in Nazareth to avoid Archelaus. Summary fulfillment of prophecy. So when I say that no prophet said it, summary fulfillment of prophecy is saying that if we take concepts from several prophets as a whole, we can essentially say that these concepts are fulfilled in this way or that way. Matthew is saying that the reproach of the Messiah is thus fulfilled with Jesus being from Nazareth. A lot of the reproach that befell him, was it not because he was from Nazareth? So what is Matthew doing with this prophetic highlight? Again, I think he's highlighting certain things about Christ. He's explaining his background. He's leveling an argument as to the types of responses to Christ that Jesus faced. And so I'll leave you with the question, how do we respond to Christ? Now, if you're a believer and you've trusted in Christ alone for salvation, praise God, you've started well. But how is our ongoing response to him? He didn't say, believe on me and be saved and go and do whatever you want. What did he say? Discipleship is a part of it. Now, it's not a guarantee, but we are called to it, right? Paul calls us. He says, live according to your call. We are called to live righteously. Not to earn it. Not to prove it. Not to demonstrate it. But to obey. To grow. We were saved for good works. There's a purpose to God saving us. Now that being said, you are saved by faith alone. Nothing more. Nothing less. Nothing else. Faith alone in Christ alone is all that is required to save your soul eternally. But whether or not your enjoyment of the kingdom is enhanced by rewards is dependent upon your life now. So how are you living? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for your servant Matthew. We thank you for the insights into how to study your word. How he studied your word is very much the pattern that we should follow, understanding it in its context, understanding it with a literal, historical, grammatical hermeneutic. And we thank you for the challenge of following you. And I pray by your grace you would continue your good work in us. In Jesus' name, amen.